these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. The first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. I want this evening to speak on a subject particularly relevant to the days in which we live. I want to take to the test of Scripture the modern concept of an ecumenical church. We're hearing today a great deal about an ecumenical church. I want to take the modern concept of this to the test of the Scriptures. First of all, we'd ask the question, what does this word ecumenical mean? What is the meaning of this word ecumenicity? Well, first of all, we would observe that the word comes from a Greek word, oikoumene, which simply means the habitable man. It comes from a Greek word which simply means the habitable man. And we discover this word occurs frequently in the New Testament. It is used by our Lord in Matthew 24 and verse 14 when he said, and this gospel shall be preached in all the world. The Apostle Paul uses it in Romans chapter 10 when he likens the universal call of God in the gospel today to the voice of God in creation. The language of Romans 10 verse 18 is this, yes, verily, the sound went into all the world and there was unto the ends of the world. It occurs there. It occurs again in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 where we read, and again, when you bring the first begotten into the world, into the habitable earth. Of course the word is used particularly in regard to the inhabitants of the earth. The Apostle Paul uses it in Acts chapter 17 when he uttered those words at Athens, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, in which he shall judge the inhabitants of the earth by that man. Our Lord uses the word in his address to the overcomer in the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 13 verse 10 when he said this, I will keep thee out, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. The hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. Sometimes, of course, in the New Testament, the word is used in a restricted sense. For example, Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, where we read, and it came to pass in those days, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, obviously, the expression of all the world relates to the Roman world. But then we ask the question, what is meant by this ecumenical church that people speak about today? Well, the aim of ecumenicity is to establish one universal church. One universal church composed of all churches, so-called. And I would say not necessarily Christian. That is the great aim of ecumenicity. To make one visible universal church. And I don't hesitate to say, it is Satan's to counterfeit what is of God. You may think that's strong language, but I'm going to prove this. That it in fact is Satan's attempt to counterfeit what is of God. It is an attempt to make what God has already made, and what in fact still exists. It is an attempt to make visible what of necessity must remain invisible. Now, let me explain. Since Pentecost, there has been And the stem is a universal church. Let me say, a church whose unity is inviolate. A unity that cannot be broken. For this unity was made by the Holy Spirit. I want us to be clear this evening that this universal church is not composed of the aggregate of local churches. It is not composed of the aggregate even of New Testament churches. Some well-meaning Christians believe that the great universal church is but the composition of the aggregate of every New Testament church. Now that is not the case. Neither is it the composition or the amalgamation of denominations. Be these denominations national or international. And I use the word denomination in its ecclesiastical sense. My dear friend, the universal church is composed of individuals. About that we must be very clear. This great universal church is not the aggregate of New Testament churches, nor is it the aggregate of all Christian denominations. This great universal church is composed of individuals, persons, saved, cleansed, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We discover in the New Testament that this universal church is given a twofold designation. It is designated the house of God and the body of Christ. There then is the twofold designation of this universal church, the house of God and the body of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3, write it rightly, listen to verse 6. But Christ has son over his house. Or as the revised version writes, right approves it, but Christ has son over God's house. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 21, and having a great priest over the house of God. There is the universal church as the house of God. Christ as God's son is over it, and Christ as a great priest is over the house of God. As for the body of Christ, this universal church is frequently thus designated in the New Testament. For instance, in Ephesians 1 verse 23, the apostle writes of the church which is Christ's body. Ephesians 4 verses 15 and 16, the apostle speaks of Christ from which the whole body fitly joined together. In Ephesians 5 verse 23, the apostle writes of Christ, the head of the church and the preserver of the body. There is the universal church spoken of as the body of Christ. Now let us think of this, the house of God, to begin with. An establishment of minds, some simple, but important matters. Number one. We think of the church as the house of God. Its foundation is Christ. You remember at Caesarea Philippi, he said to the disciples, upon this rock, I will build my Christ himself is the foundation of the church as the house of God. And this church as the house of God, it belongs to God. Have we not already referred to Hebrews 3 verse 6? Whose house are we? We are God's house. This house belongs to God. Thirdly, Christ alone is over it. And no one else. Hebrews 3 verse 6. Christ is son over God's house. Hebrews 10 verse 21, having a great priest over the house of God, Christ alone is over it. Then, as we've seen already this week, this church is God's house, is composed of living stones. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, he also living stones are built up as spiritual house. My own Christian friend, grasp these important truths. As for the church, the house of God, its foundation is Christ. It belongs to God and to no one else.
And Christ alone is over it. And it is composed of living stones. Let us think of the church as the body of Christ. Number one, Christ alone is its head. Nobody else. Christ alone is its head. Colossians 1 verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church. Christ is the head. This church as the body of Christ is composed of members. Ephesians 5 verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his blood. Romans 12 verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. This body is composed of members. And let me remind you, this church as the body of Christ was formed on the day of Pentecost by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But now the question is this. What are these living stones of which the house of God is composed? What are these members that go to make up the body of Christ? Well, you know the answer, and so do I. These are men and women, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, who have been born again, who have been divinely quickened. They are scattered throughout the world. Men and women of different color and from every nation. And let that, not only in every nation, but linked to almost every denomination. And because this is true, this universal church must remain invisible. Men and women of different color, from every nation, linked with every denomination. From that standpoint, that great universal church must remain invisible. Brethren, let's be clear about this. It is not, and it can never be, a visible institution. Though we cannot see it, God sees it. And angelic beings in the heavenly places, they see it as well. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 8 that these principalities and powers in the heavenly places, as they witness this church which is invisible as far as we are concerned, they see in it the very, very wisdom of God. The question, of course, is asked, is there therefore no visible expression of this universal church? Is there no visible expression of this universal church? Now let us hear in West Bank this evening be absolutely clear about this, that no man-made organization, no union of so-called churches can ever be an expression of God's house and Christ's body. Now this is so important, I want to repeat it. No man-made organization, no union of so-called churches can ever be an expression of God's house and of Christ's body. Young Christian friend, let me emphasize this here this evening. The only living expression of this universal church is in a local church. Therein is the only living expression of the great universal church. In a church, or an assembly, in a locality, which is according to the divine pattern contained in God's Word. Therein is the only living expression today of the great universal church. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, where the apostle writes to the church of God at Corinth and says, now ye are the church at Corinth, body of Christ. You've noticed, of course, before that the definite article is omitted. And what Paul says is this, ye are body of Christ. Now obviously, the church at Corinth wasn't the body of Christ. What Paul said was this, ye are body of Christ. Furthermore, of a local church, particularly the church at Ephesus, Paul writing to Timothy said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know that how thou oughtest to behave thyself in God's house.
And once again, the different articles is omitted.
But obviously, the church at Ephesus was not the house of God. Now, my Christian friend, let me point this out. You never read in the scriptures of bodies of Christ. There is only one body. You never read in the scriptures of houses of God. There is only one house. And that is tremendous and important to understand. Since that is so, local churches cannot claim to be the body of Christ. I think we're clear about that. But it is similarly true. No local church can claim to be that we are the house of God. Scripture never speaks of bodies of Christ, and Scripture never speaks of houses of God. Let me emphasize here this evening, there is one house, and that is invisible. There is one body, and that is invisible. And the only living expression is in local churches. Now let us pursue that matter. What of this church at Corinth? To whom the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 27, ye are body of Christ. That church at Corinth, living expression of the great universal church, is called ye are body of Christ. First of all, we must observe that it was composed of saints, the church at Corinth. Men and women, sanctified through faith in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 to 11. Men and women who have been steeped in sin of the most depraved nature, but have been washed and sanctified and justified. Furthermore, these men and women have been baptized. Referring to the baptism, Paul says in chapter 1 verse 13, were you baptized in the name of the Father? And rightly so, that baptism is a sin. And Paul said, let me take you back to the occasion when you were baptized. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? My dear Christian friend this evening, let me point this out. That baptism is not optional in terms of discipleship. Furthermore, they acknowledged at Corinth that there is only one foundation as a local church. Only one foundation. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And they have recognized that as a local church at Corinth, they were a divine institution. Young Christian friend, grasp this early, that a local church is a divine institution. Thus Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 9 and 16, you're God's building. You're God's building. You're God's temple. It was a divine institution. And as a church at Corinth, they were taught of God to preserve the sanctity of the local church by excommunication whenever that is necessary. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The sanctity of a local church must be preserved by excommunication, whenever that may be necessary. And furthermore, this local church at Corinth was taught of God to preserve the sanctity of marriage and of home life. Chapter 7. In chapters 8 to 10, they were taught they must guard their public life. Chapter 11, they were taught to recognize the distinction between male and female in a church gathering. And in the same chapter, to partake of the Lord's Supper in a God-fearing and in a worthy manner, so as not to come under the chastening hand of God, chapter 11. And in chapter 12 and 14, they were taught to recognize the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the liberty of the exercise of gifts. Now there was the local church at Corinth, which was at Corinth the living expression of the great, universal, invisible church as the body of Christ. one of the church of Ephesus, spoken of as house of God, and therefore at Ephesus, the very expression of the great universal church, the house of God. What do we learn from 1 Timothy? Number one, that there must be a rejection of all or any teaching that does not accord with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That each and such an assembly must be saved as was the Apostle Paul, in whose conversion Paul tells us there was a pattern for all who would believe. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Chapter 2, that male persons only pray publicly, and they must pray publicly with intelligence and moral suitability. What is intelligent prayer in a local church? A local church which is the living expression of the house of God. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 makes it clear that intelligent prayer in such a church is neither political nor national. In that church, as God's house in that locality, there's a pray for king and for all that are in authority. And as far as moral suitability is concerned, the man who pray in such a church, they must lift up holy hands. Hands unstained by sin, unstained by crime, lifting up holy hands. And in the same chapter, that women, they adorn God's house with works, and not with words. That's a brief summing up of the latter part of that chapter. That the women in such a church, the living expression of God's house there, they adorn God's house, not with words, but with works. And in chapter 3, that there are overseers who minister to the souls of the saints, and deacons who minister to the bodies of the saints. And chapter 4, in such a church, only the voice of the Holy Spirit must be heard. The Spirit speaking expression. And there must be a total rejection of celibacy and abstention from meat as a ground of professed piety. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that such is but the doctrine of demons. And in chapter 5 in such a church, there is respect for old age. There is regard for the young. There is care for widows. There is honour for elders, and there is care in the matter of fellowship. And in chapter 6, there must be the recognition of the servant and the master relationship in daily conduct. And there must be a correct attitude toward riches, both by the poor and by the rich. So let me stress here this evening, here only is the visible expression of the great universal and invisible church, the so-called ecumenical church. I would declare this evening is but Satan's imitation of what is of God. It is a recurrence of Genesis chapter 9, building a city in the tower to make a name lest they be scattered. Now let's be very plain about this. My dear Christian friend, this ecumenical church will have one head. Claiming to be Christ's vicar, he will not be a sovereign. He will not be an archbishop. He will not be a moderator. He will be a pope. And in fact, the confessed heir. The teaching as to his foundation is as spurious as the acknowledged. What is the foundation of this great ecumenical church? Why, the Apostle Peter. Don't you see how counterfeit it is? What about its membership? The membership will be baptized infants, confirmed children. And of course, if they're confronted with this, that in such a church, there will be those who are Christian and those who are not Christian. recite Matthew chapter 13. The words of the Lord Jesus concerning the wheat and the tares, let all grow together. We cannot stop this people need policy of such a threat. As for celebrating the Lord's Supper, this will not be celebrated as we saw last evening, as a means of remembering the Lord. It was celebrated as a means of grace. The Mass, with its blasphemous claims of transubstantiation. You see, we have to do something about this. And furthermore, not just religious, but it is, and it will be, political. Its great aim is to rule the world. Let me remind you, the only occasion in God's dealings with man, when religion and politics were combined, was in God's past dealings and in his future dealings with his ethnic people. Only then is there combined what is religious and political. In Moses, Israel was given both a religious and a political leader. After his death, this was shared between Joshua, the political leader, and Eliezer, the religious leader. Thus, in God's dealings with his ethnic people, there was combined what is both religious and political. My brother, my sister, never let us forget the church today is non-political. Never let us forget that. Acts chapter 13, the church that has been called out of the nations and is non-political. You think of the sad history of an amalgamation of religion and politics. We think of Balaam the prophet and Balak the king and the dreadful attempt to curse Israel. We think of Ahab the Jew and Jezebel the pagan, resulting in the cruel death of Naboth. We think of the Romans and the Jews when Christ was here. The Romans political, the Jews religious, resulting in the crucifixion of Christ. My dear brethren, how like today. Pilate then became helpless because of religious clamor. Pilate, in that day, felt helpless before religious clamor. And I tell you, that's happened today. The great problem in Northern Ireland will be settled overnight if it weren't for religious clamor. These matters are true. In the future, religion is going to be united with politics. In what way? The harlot church and the revived Roman Empire. It is interesting to see that the revived Roman Empire is going to be unified under the harlot church. In Revelation chapter 17, John sees the harlot sitting on the scarlet beast. The harlot, the false church. The scarlet beast, the revived Roman Empire. My dear brethren, it is obvious that religion and politics are opposed. There is continual persecution. But when they are united, they are almost invisible. They are almost invincible. That has been proven and will continue to be proved. I want to speak very much. I'm amazed today. Dear Christians, profess to know the Word of God, being so spiritually immature, and not even understanding as to think that an apparently genial thought, widely traveled, generally claimed, alters the Roman system in the slightest. But let me speak very quickly. And it's distressing that one finds it necessary to say such things. My dear Christian friend, the Pope's popularity is easily understood. He carefully preaches what suits his audiences, and just as carefully suppresses what doesn't suit. What he preached in Britain was quite different than what he preached in Poland, and what he preached in Argentina. That cannot be gainsaid. And as do all aspiring politicians, he manifested concern for children and for the elderly. Of course he cried for religious freedom in Poland, but only for the Roman Catholic Church, where Rome is in the ascendancy. Generally, there is little freedom. You ask your missionary. He denounced poverty in South America, when in fact the Roman Catholic Church introduced it. Again, just ask the missionaries. The involvement of the Roman Church in politics is worldwide. That cannot be said. One doesn't have to be very clever to observe this. In Poland, the struggle amounts to the Vatican versus the Kremlin. That's the situation in Poland. It's the struggle between the Vatican and the Kremlin. You ask the question, why such a hue and cry against apartheid in South Africa? Well, virtually nothing is said of the dreadful atrocities in the Argentine. Well, the answer is simple. The South African Church is the Dutch Church. How do you know, as well as me, that the Dutch Church is opposed both to the Kremlin and to the Vatican? But I don't condone that for one day. But these things have to be stopped. No. The news media in Britain stood firmly exposed as the result of the Pope's recent visit. His visit. Everything was suppressed to the poorhouse. My dear brother and vice versa, the visit of the Pope in Britain was the darkest day in the history of our land. I say that in the fear of God. It must be a part to the spiritual discernment that ecumenicity is but the beginning of the Harlot Church, which will occupy the greater stage after the Lord has come. Now, what is it termed the Harlot Church? Why Harlot Church? The answer is this. The true lover of the true church is Christ. But here is a church who has abandoned Christ, who is the true lover of the true church, and thus he designated the Harlot Church. This ecumenical movement has not divine sanction, but is according to divine prediction. My dear Christian friends, it is the beginning of this Harlot Church. And what is this Harlot Church? Not just the Romish Church stole it, but the Romish Church, embracing every Christless religion on the earth after the Lord has come. Of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, those seven churches that outline the history of the professing church from just after the period of the apostles and the Lord until the Lord comes, the church at Thyatira portrays the dark ages of people ascended. It appears beyond the spirit that under the figure of that woman Jezebel, we have a striking picture of the papacy and a striking picture of the coming Harlot Church. you think of Jezebel. Jezebel was a heathen, married to a Jew. Quite unspeakable. For the simple reason that Ingersoll is but an admixture of paganism and obsolete Judaism. Had we time, we could deal with that. Let me remind you of some of the language of Revelation chapter 2. Of Jezebel, her Lord says, who calleth herself a prophetess. Notice, she calleth herself a prophetess, not God. There is no divine call. It is a matter of self-appointment. And her teaching in verse 24 is spoken of as the depths of Satan. What a designation. It's in contrast to sound Christian doctrine spoken of in 1 Corinthians 2 as the deep things of God. Her teaching, the depths of Satan. Verse 20 of Revelation 2 tells us her teaching is seductive. We're told at least the spiritual fornication. And what is the spiritual fornication? Illicit intercourse between the world and those who profess the name of Christ. You remember how the letter tells us all of it leads to idol worship. And you remember in that letter, there is reference to those who commit adultery with her. Those who commit adultery with Jezebel, Revelation 2 verse 22. You say, what does that mean? Those who commit adultery with her. Well, that's explained for us, Revelation chapter 18. The kings of the earth who commit fornication with her. Very solid. Why do you even ask her? What king? What queen? What president? What ruler? Does not today make a pilgrimage to Rome? That's it. Illicit fornication. Preference, of course, is made to her children. Revelation 2 verse 23. Who are her children? Well, these are the so-called churches that come under her wing. That was causing such distress and astonishment to them. Let me remind you, Jezebel too strikingly possesses all the traits of the future harlot church. She possessed in her being all the traits of the future harlot church. Let me just mention one or two. Remember that Jezebel, she assumed an authority that wasn't hers. She wrote letters in her husband's name, and viewed her husband's seal, the seal of the king. She assumed an authority that wasn't hers. What of this future harlot church? Revelation 17, we see the great war sitting on many waters. I wonder what is meant by the great war sitting on many waters. Well, that chapter tells us what it means, verse 15. The waters which thou sawest where the war sitteth. And multitudes, and nations, and tongues. It speaks of the subjugation of the masses. The Revelation 17 verse 3, John says, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. As the chapter proceeds, the explanation could only refer to the revival of the Roman Empire. Sitting on that scarlet piece that represents the revival of the Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire, of which the so-called common market is but the commencement. My dear brethren, one day, it will be subject to this harlot church, and for a period, be unified by her. And already, we see things moving in that direction. Let me remind you, it was Jezebel who led the nation of Israel into idolatry. And thus this harlot church is designated in Revelation 17 verse 5, the mother of abominations. And you know as well as me that when the word abomination is used in God's word, it always refers to idolatry. That great image, breathing and speaking, that we caused to stand in the Antichrist temple, is spoken of by Daniel and their Lord as the abomination that desolates. The Adamic church is the mother of abomination, the mother of idolatry. Jezebel, she protected the prophets of Baal. Those evil prophets actually sat at the table. Of the harlot chaps were told in Revelation 18 verse 2, she becomes the king of every hateful and unclean bird. And what are these hateful and unclean birds? These are the birds that we read of in Matthew 13, who find a lodgment in the great tree. Evil teachers. And then with places imprisonment. Furthermore, Jezebel persecuted the prophets of God. We need only think of Obadiah finding it necessary to hide in a cave. Listen to what Revelation 17 verse 6 says of the harlot child. She becomes drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs. How so? Drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Well, history will tell you that during the second and the third centuries, under 10 Roman emperors, 50 million people were put to death. How dreadful. Why do you present that? History will always tell you, will also tell you, that during the dark Middle Ages, the Roman Church put to death 50 million Christian men and women. Unassailable facts. Let me say this. Despite its modern approach, that system has not changed and will not change. And we must never be deceived. The dreadful doom of that woman Jezebel at Jehu's command was not a foreshadowing of the doom that awaits the harlot church. You remember the dreadful doom of Jezebel? She was cast down from a window. Her blood sprinkled on the wall and the horses beneath. She herself was trodden underfoot, and the serpents were sent to bury her. All they could find was her skull, her feet, the palms of her hands, and the dogs had eaten her flesh. And her carcass was as dumb on the face of the field. Now listen to me as I relate to you the language that describes the future doom of the harlot church. Of the harlot church, which will be ecumenicity in its final stages of pride and assumed authority. How is her doom described? She is hated. Made desolate. Naked. Her flesh eaten. And she herself burnt with her. Brethren, these things are far too significant. Just to be coincidental. This is the system seen in the light of the sanctuary. It is remarkable how this doom of the harlot church will be brought about. The heads of the right Roman Empire, over which she will exercise her authority, and under influence they will unify. They will turn against her and bring about her doom, rampant and despicable. Now, I must close as time has gone. But I want to close by being very firm. My dear Christian friend, Rome today is on the march. We cannot stop it. Our Lord says in Revelation chapter 2, I gave her space to repent. And she repented not. Rome
will never repent. While we may admire the courage of those who stand against them, and the truth of what they have to say in the new public, but I tell you, these will prove to be but sandcastles before the incoming times. Rome is an avalanche.
Britain, the United States, the whole world today stands still for the fall. That is true.
On and on, though his church will march, will advance,
gather religious denominations under a wings, countries and leaders yielding your influence. She will reach the zenith of a worldwide religious and political mission. And I want to assure you, that will not last for long. My Bible tells me that will be short-lived. Our doom is both sure and dreadful. But now the question is, what is your responsibility? And what is mine? Let me remind you of this. In the day when she reaches her center, the harlot church, which cannot be until her Lord has come, the call to Israel remnant in that future day. Who will be God's witnesses on earth in that day? It's simply this. Come out from her, my people. That ye be not partaker of her sins, and will receive not a plague. Revelation 18, verse 4. My dear brethren, as enlightened of God, do faithfulness to God and to his word means much more than a proper ease and a desire to compromise. We must walk apart. We must walk apart. Brother, we must work apart from the system of ecumenism. In the day of its full bloom, God's witnesses have to come out of it. And today, we must walk apart from it. And Lord, since I'm sure that the only visible expression of the universal church is in local churches after the New Testament pattern, then obviously, our responsibility is to build that up. To devote our energies fully in that direction. I call upon you, brother, sister, if you listen, devote your energies fully to the building up of your local assembly. For therein only is the living expression of the great universal church. What matters? If you're strong. What matters if you're contentiously called bigoted, narrow-minded, and intolerant? Let me remind you, this was the path the martyrs trod. This was the path the apostles trod. And I want to see you this evening in Westmount. My dear Christian friend, cannot now be for very much longer. The onward march of Rome, the growth of ecumenicity, these are clear indications that ere long, he that shall come will come and will not die. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to thee thy word. There are matters upon which one would prefer to think of escape, but how we need to be warned of the days in which we live. We pray not, our God, that we might be concerned about popularity, or pursuing peace at all costs. We pray for hearts that are loyal to thee, and loyal to thy word. Save us from lethargy. Help us, we pray, to be wholehearted in our devotion to thee. And in our endeavour to build up that which of thyself in these last difficult and dark days, we now pray thy pardon and mercy in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.